at the end of Jesus' life, before he went to the cross, and tonight we're going to look at the cross specifically and how those events, his last days, and the events that took place in his last days can change our everyday. Now, tonight we're going to look at the cross, and we're going to ask some, I think, some very important questions about the cross and what really went on there. You know, the word passion really is a word that refers to the suffering of Jesus on the cross and even before he went to the cross. And, you know, through this series, it's been my prayer that as we look at the passion of Jesus, that you and I personally would become more passionate about the cross and what Jesus did on the cross as we realize that what he did was for us. And so my prayer, especially tonight, that we'll become more passionate about what Jesus did on the cross and understand what God did to demonstrate his love for us and to win our hearts. Several years ago, the movie The Passion, or The Passion of the Christ, came out. Many of you probably remember that and saw it. I watched the movie several times, and it's a very, very moving movie that depicts physically the suffering that Jesus went through. And a lot of those scenes are very difficult to watch when you understand the extent of his physical suffering. But there was a scene in that movie that I think captured my heart almost more than any of the other scenes there. And it was the scene where Jesus was carrying the cross, and while he's carrying the cross, he stumbled. And Mary, his mother, was there in close proximity. And as Jesus stumbled, Mary came rushing to him to help him in that scene. And as she came into that scene, there was a flashback of Jesus when he was a child. Remember that scene? And Jesus as a child was playing, and he stumbled and fell. And I believe he scraped his knee or skinned his knee. And there Mary was and came in to help her son. And then it flashed back to the scene where Jesus was carrying the cross and Mary was there. I just remember that vivid scene, and it really gripped my heart because it really made it more personal to me. The suffering that Jesus went through was real. And not only was it real, but his suffering, when I realized again in a new way, it was for me and it was for you. So I hope tonight that as we look at the passion, that we can become more passionate personally as we understand that what Jesus did on the cross and that he did it for us. So this evening, we want to take a look at three questions that Jesus asked on your outline. The first question will be this, and we need to set that up so we get this to work. All right. Got it? No? Help me out there. All right. Maybe you can just close it out and reopen it. That always works, right? Reboot when it doesn't work. Just reboot the computer. All right. There we go. Thank you. All right. The first question I think is so important is this, is why was there so much blood? You know, when we look at the crucifixion scene and the suffering even before Jesus went to the cross and the crucifixion itself, it was very bloody, and there was a lot of blood. And a question I think that we have to ask ourselves is simply this, is why was there so much blood? Why did there have to be so much blood? Well, we see in Scripture in Luke chapter 22, Jesus at the Last Supper, it says in the same way after supper, he took the cup, and this is what Jesus said. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus, before he even went to the cross, was showing the disciples, was demonstrating, even predicting that he was going to shed his blood and his blood was going to be poured out. The disciples at the time didn't understand. They didn't want to believe it. They tried to tell Jesus, no, that's not going to happen to you. But Jesus predicted and even looked forward to the fact that his blood was going to be poured out, a couple of reasons, why, but I want to look at three very important reasons why his blood had to be poured out. The Bible tells us in Leviticus that the life of the person or the creature is in the blood. It's very important early on in Scripture that God was saying that the life is in the blood. And when Jesus was saying, "I'm going to pour out my blood," essentially he was saying, "I'm going to sacrifice my life. I'm going to give my life, and I'm going to pour out my blood. I'm going to give my life." And there's several reasons why that I think are really important. Number one on your outline is simply this, is that Jesus suffered because of our sins. Number one, Jesus suffered. When you see the cross, you see a crucifixion and what Jesus went through and all the blood that was involved in that and the suffering that was there. There's no doubt that Jesus suffered. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. We haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, but Jesus shed his blood. And the first thing that's important for us to understand is that he suffered for our sins. There's an important verse, not on your outline here, but in Galatians chapter 1. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it said, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You know, as you look at the whole crucifixion scene and you understand the passion of Jesus and what he was going through, you can ask the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? Why did he die, or who is responsible? And if you look through the scriptures, you can say, well, it had to be the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. They wanted Jesus crucified. They're the ones that made arrangements, and they wanted him to die. So certainly it was their responsibility. But if you look a little further, you can look and say, well, what about Pontius Pilate? He was a Roman governor. They had to get permission by him. And if anybody had power to release Jesus, it would have been Pontius Pilate. So he is responsible. If you dig a little deeper, you could say, well, perhaps it was the Roman soldiers, because they were the ones that actually carried out the execution. They took the hammer and they took the nails, and they were the ones who literally crucified Jesus, and they are the ones that are responsible. And you can go through the whole crucifixion scene and just try to figure out who is responsible. But this verse in Galatians chapter 1 tells us exactly what's going on, saying that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, the will of our God and Father. In other words, it was God's will that Jesus was crucified. Jesus himself voluntarily cooperated with God's will and God's plan and gave himself to be the sacrifice. And he did it for us. It was our sin, my sin, and your sin that put Jesus on the cross. He suffered. He suffered for us. Number two is that Jesus sacrificed himself for our sin. You know, the Bible is very clear about this. Early on, God knew before the creation of the world, the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ was going to have to go to the cross and be sacrificed. So God explains this early on in Scripture. When we see all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but God made a sacrifice and made clothes for them out of skin of an animal. That was the first sacrifice, and that is signifying that there has to be a sacrifice made for sin. We see in the book of Leviticus here, or Exodus, excuse me, chapter 12, it says, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lamb. This is referring to the Passover when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt and God was getting ready to deliver them. And he told them he wanted them to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost. And that will be a signal to me that you are trusting me. And when the death angel comes, you will be saved. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. But early on in Scripture, God was showing us a system where a sacrifice had to be made. And then in Exodus chapter 29, talking about worship in the tabernacle, take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the rest of it on the base of the altar. This was instructions to the high priest who would go into the temple or go into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the place that they were only allowed to go once a year. And when they went into that place, they had to make a sacrifice for their sins, but also the sins of the people of the whole nation. And that sacrifice would involve blood, and they would have to place that blood at a certain spot in the Holy of Holies on this altar. God was showing from the very beginning that a sacrifice would have to be made. Now in the New Testament in Hebrews, it says this, unlike the other high priest, in other words, unlike what took place in the Old Testament where the high priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sin and a sacrifice for the people, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Amen for that. You see, God knew that there was going to be a sacrifice that had to be made for sin. And in his redemptive plan, all through the scriptures, he shows us sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Now Jesus, the Son of God, was the final sacrifice. No other sacrifice has to be made. It was his blood that was shed for our sins so that we can experience forgiveness. Amen to that. Jesus suffered for our sins, and Jesus sacrificed himself for our sins. And thirdly here, that Jesus saves us from our sins. Why do we need to be saved from our sins? Here's why: because we can't save ourselves. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued because we can't rescue ourselves. The Bible says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus was sacrificed on the cross so that you and I can be saved from sin because we can't save ourselves. Now you may say, well, wait a second, I don't feel like I'm a slave to sin or need to be saved from sin. Well, the Bible tells us that all of us have a bent towards sin. That's our sin nature. And we all need to be saved from sin because we can't save ourselves. That's why we can't break bad habits. That's why we can't do the right thing all the time. We can do it some of the time, but we eventually do the wrong thing. That's why we can't seem to be good or be good enough, because we have a bent towards sin. And the Bible says we need to be saved from that. And when Jesus died on the cross, he saved us from our sin. He rescued us. And how did he do that? Here's how he did it. He broke the power of sin for us, because we can't break the power of sin on our own. We need somebody to break that power of sin. The Bible actually tells us that we're slaves to sin, that sin is our master. I know that's maybe hard to grasp, because again, you may say, well, I don't feel like I'm necessarily a slave to sin. Well, the reality is we have a hard time doing the right thing all the time because we have a bent towards sin. But the Bible tells us when Jesus died on that cross, and this is the good news of Good Friday, is that the power of sin has been broken. When we accept what he did on that cross, the same victory that was his when he broke the power of sin is the victory that is ours. Now, here's the difference. We are no longer a slave to sin, but the Bible says we are now a slave of righteousness. Now, do we still have a sin nature and a bent to do the wrong thing? Oh, you better believe it. But the reality is now we're free. And the reality is now we don't have to do what our sinful nature urges us to do, the Bible says. Isn't that good news? That we now are a slave of righteousness and we can obey the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God prompts us to do. So how does that work practically in life? When your sinful nature is urging you to do something that you know you shouldn't do, like be angry and hold a grudge or do something that you know, you can say, wait a second, sin, you're no longer my master. Because Jesus broke your power over my life when he died on that cross. And now I'm a slave of righteousness and I can do what the Spirit of God prompts me to do. That's how it works in practical life. Jesus saved us. He saved us from our sins because we needed to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. But he did that for us, and thank God for that. I love this verse, John 3:17. He didn't God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Sin condemns us, right? But God does not condemn us. Jesus saved us from sin so that we can be free from that. So why so much blood on the cross? Well, on your outline, he suffered because of our sin. He sacrificed himself for our sin, and Jesus saved us from our sin. A second important question I want to look at tonight is, what exactly happened on the cross? You know, we understand Jesus died and he shed his blood and understand really that he did that for us. But how does that work practically in our life? What really happened on that cross? Well, there's a couple of wrong ideas that are on your outline I want us to take a look at that we've come up with, but they're wrong ideas. First of all, Jesus was dying just to give us an example of how we're supposed to live for others. And that's called the moral influence theory. The idea is simply this, that Jesus, in his death on the cross, he was doing that just as an example for us and how we should live and how we should love other people and sacrifice for others. Certainly what Jesus did was an excellent example for us of how we are to sacrifice and give. But there's so much more to it than just that. It's not just an example for us. Another theory that is wrong is that Jesus was dying to pay Satan off to complete a transaction between God and Satan. It's the ransom to Satan theory. There's different forms of this, but it's kind of this idea that we owed Satan something because of our sin, and so the sacrifice of Jesus was payment to Satan. Here's what's wrong with that theory is that gives Satan way too much due and way too much credit. Actually, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan, the Bible tells us. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was a debt that was paid, and it was a debt that was paid to God because of our sin, and that separated us from God. So what really did happen on the cross? What happened there? I want you to fill this in, the biblical truth. It wasn't moral influence. It wasn't paying a ransom to Satan, but it was a substitution. It was substitution. Here's the reality. Jesus died in our place. This is where it becomes more personal for me. When I think again about the cross and realize again in maybe a fresh new way after years of knowing Jesus that he actually died in my place. He was my substitute. There had to be a payment for sin. The wage of sin is death, the Bible says. But the gift of God is eternal life. The reality is Jesus died in your place. He died in my place. He was put in a place that you and I deserve. The Bible tells us that he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God placed sin upon Jesus, and he died in our place, and he was the substitute for us. He died in our place. When we worship God, when we think about his great act of love and dying on the cross, we can just imagine, God, you took what I deserve. Jesus, you died in my place. That's where I belong. You took your sin upon yourself and your sin and my sin. He took upon himself and he died in our place. It was a substitute for us. It was a substitute. He died in my place. It was my sin and your sin that put him on the cross. And you know, he could have stopped it at any time, couldn't he? He had the power to do that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out a sword and he cut off the ear of the servant. And Jesus said, Peter, what are you doing? You don't understand. I could call 10,000 angels right now and God could rescue. At any moment, Jesus could have called out to God and the Father could have sent angels and obliterated the Roman soldiers that were there and could have rescued himself. And it's amazing that the people that were mocking Jesus while he's hanging on the cross, one of the things they said is, he can save other people, but he can't save himself. And the reality is they were speaking truth because Jesus couldn't save himself and save other people at the same time. He couldn't take himself off of that cross and save us at the same time. He voluntarily laid down his rights, took that pain and took that punishment and took that suffering and died in our place so that you and I could be saved. He couldn't save himself and save others at the same time. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. Last question I want to look at. This is an important question. What does the blood of Jesus mean for me personally? And this is where I really want to hopefully make it hit home for us. What does it mean in a fresh way personally to us? What does it mean? Number one, very important, it means forgiveness. It means forgiveness. Ephesians says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You may want to circle that. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Let's pause for a moment to thank God for his forgiveness and how complete and how thorough his forgiveness is. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why blood? Why so much blood at the crucifixion? Without the shedding of blood, the sacrificing of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. What does forgiveness mean? 1 John 1:9. I quote this verse a lot, but I love it because it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to just take it apart for a moment. If we confess, we have to confess. What does that mean? It just simply means to agree with God. God, you're right. I'm wrong. Confess means we don't deny it. We don't cover it up. We don't pretend like it's not there, but we admit it to God. God knows already. There's nothing we can hide from him. He knows. We confess our sin. If we do that, if we're willing to do that, he is faithful and just. In other words, he will 100% all the time forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. I call it the Etch-a-Sketch verse of the Bible. I don't know if you know what an Etch-a-Sketch is. It's one of these toys that I had a long time ago when I was a kid. We still have those, I'm not sure. Has two little knobs on it, and you can, you know, make a design. But if you mess up, I love Etch-a-Sketch. If you mess up, what do? You just shake it, you know? And then you pull it up again, and you got a clean slate. You get a do-over, and you can start all over again. This is how God's forgiveness is. He gives us a second chance. He gives us a do-over again. He cleans the slate for us and says, I forgive you. It's gone. I don't remember it anymore. It is completely gone. That is how thorough God's forgiveness is. There's a verse in the Bible that says, He takes our sin and He throws it into the depths of the sea. I love that verse. And I would add to that, He puts up a no fishing sign. Because I know what we tend to do is remember the failures. And we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. The reality is we can probably embrace the fact that God forgives us. But that guilt and shame lingers in our life. And we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. And when I get to that place where I have a hard time forgiving myself, I always remember what Jesus said to Peter. Peter asked Jesus the question. He said, Peter said, Jesus, how many times should we forgive? And Peter answered his own question, sort of. He said, how about seven times? And Peter was thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I will forgive somebody seven times, you know. They do it once, good, I'll forgive them twice, second, third, fourth, fifth, up to seven times, you know. But I guess that was his limit, you know. Seven sounds good, you know. Sounds spiritual, you know, seven. And Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times seven. In other words, it's a continual process of forgiveness. As many times as you're forgiven, as many times as you're offended, forgive, 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 forgive. And what I love about that verse, because I really believe Jesus would not ask us to do something that He does not do Himself. If He asks us to continually forgive and offer forgiveness, how much more does He continually forgive and offer forgiveness to us? He offers forgiveness. This is a very powerful thing that He offers us forgiveness. The second thing that it means is this. It means ownership. Listen to this verse. It says in Acts 20, 28, it says, be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. Wow. This is very powerful that the cross and the blood that Jesus shed not only means that there is total and complete forgiveness, but what it also means is that there is ownership over our lives, that Jesus paid a price so that we could be ransomed, so that we could be redeemed and brought back to Him. And because He paid that price for us, that means that we are owned by Him and we are under His ownership. There's a couple really powerful stories in the Scripture that speak about ownership. One of them is a story in the Old Testament prophet named Hosea. And God said to Hosea, I want you to do something. I want you to feel what I feel. The people of Israel have, you know, walked away from me. And Hosea, I'm going to ask you to do something very difficult. I want you to get married, but the woman that you're going to marry is going to become unfaithful. She's going to become an adulterous woman, and she's actually going to go into a life of prostitution. And God forewarned Hosea of this, and he married this woman named Gomer, and sure enough, they began a family. And Gomer, for reasons unknown, just left Hosea's love and left that relationship and went off into a life of adultery and prostitution, and it just broke Hosea's heart. God was saying, Hosea, I want you to feel what I feel. After a certain amount of time in that lifestyle, when Gomer was really at the bottom of the barrel, at the worst of worst, God said, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to find your wife. I want you to bring her back. I want you to love her again. Can you imagine Hosea going into the streets as prophet of God, calling out for his wife, has anybody seen my wife? How potentially hurtful and embarrassing that would have been for him. And finally, he finds his wife, and maybe it's in the marketplace. And as he sees her, he realizes at that moment that Gomer, his wife that he loved and married, is owned by another man. She has a pimp. And she's reduced to a life of slavery and prostitution. And maybe she has shackles on her. And there he finds his wife on something that is possibly like an auction block. And he meets eyes with her. It's the one he loves and has a family with. And here she is in this place. And he realizes that the only way that he can get his wife back is to buy her back for whatever the auction price is. The Bible tells us that Hosea reaches into his pocket, pulls out 15 shekels of silver and some other things, and he buys his wife back and brings her into relationship once again. It's a powerful picture of the incredible unconditional love that God has for us that continues to pursue us through life. And just like Hosea was able to purchase his wife back, Jesus did exactly that, except he didn't give 15 shekels and some other things, but he gave his lifeblood and he paid for us to purchase us, to redeem us back from sin by his very blood that was shed on the cross. You are owned by him, your ownership. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What do we do and how do we respond to that? I think we have to realize every day, God, you paid a price for me. You shed your blood for me. My life is not my own. I belong to you. My time, God, it belongs to you. My resources belong to you. Everything I have this day, God, it belongs to you. And I really think we have to wake up every day with the reality that we are owned by him, that we belong to him. Amen? There's another story in the scripture that really reflects this. In Leviticus, it's talking about a relationship between a slave and his owner. And, you know, in the Old Testament law, there were slaves. I know that's a little hard to embrace, but every 7 years, those slaves were allowed to go free, and they were to be blessed by their owner to go free. But if a slave wanted to stay with his owner, he would say this. He would say, "I love you. And I want to be your servant, your slave for life." And so what the owner would do at that point would get an awl, and he would pierce the earlobe of that slave. And that piercing in the earlobe of that slave, as he'd put his ear against the doorpost, that was a symbol, that was a symbolic that I am committed to my owner for life because I love him. And essentially, that is exactly who we are, that we are owned by God. And because we love him and we want to be committed to him for life, God, you own me and I am your servant. God, pierce my ear, Lord, because I want to belong to you. The blood and the sacrifice of Jesus, it means that we are forgiven. It means that we are owned by him. And lastly, it simply means this. It means new relationship that we can have with him. New relationship. Ephesians 2 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Thank God for the new relationship that we have with God because of the blood of Jesus. We were once far away. The Bible says we were actually enemies of God and objects of wrath. But because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we were brought into a new relationship with God. We are now sons and daughters. We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. You are a princess or a prince in the kingdom of God. God has purchased you and bought you, and now you are adopted into the family of God, into this incredible new relationship with God. Can we thank him for that and what he did on the cross? It's a beautiful picture of this new relationship in the New Testament. And Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, and you're familiar with the story. The younger son said, "Dad, I want my inheritance." Essentially, he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead," because inheritances were usually given after a person died. He said, "I don't care about you. Just give me what's mine." And the father said, "Okay." And he gave the inheritance to his son. And he went and squandered it, the Bible says, in wild living. He partied and partied and partied. And finally, he got to the place where he was desperate and hungry. And he lost everything. And he was actually feeding pigs in a pig trough and pig slop. And he was so hungry that he was eating the food that he was feeding to the pigs. And at that moment, he came to his senses and said, "This is crazy. What am I doing here? I should go back home. I know that my dad probably won't want me back as a son, but maybe I can go as a servant because I know my dad's servants are doing a lot better than I am right now." And so he decided to go back home, just thinking perhaps maybe my dad would accept me as a servant, you know? And he's walking on that long road, and the father's waiting for him like he did every day. "Perhaps my son's going to come home today." And He sees his son at a distance, realizes that's who it is, that he's coming down the road, and the father runs and he embraces his son and he puts his arms around him and said, "My son who is dead is alive." And the son said, "Dad, maybe I could just be a servant in your house." He said, "Nonsense. Nonsense. You are my son." And he put a robe on him. He put a ring on his finger. He had a party. He killed the fattened calf and had this huge party and said, "You are my son and I love you and I welcome you back into my home, into my family." I want to tell you, that's exactly what is possible for us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we feel like we're just servants in God's house, you know? Or maybe God will, maybe he'll just accept me, you know? No. The cross means that you are completely loved, completely accepted, pleasing, and forgiven by God. And he embraces you as a son, as a daughter, and wants to put a robe on your shoulders and a ring on your finger and celebrate who you are in the family of God. The cross means that we have this relationship with God now, that we can come into his presence and call him Abba, Father, that we can come boldly and confidently before his throne room of grace. Amen? I am so grateful tonight as we think about the cross and what it means to me personally, that I am completely forgiven in Christ. Amen for that. Total and complete forgiveness. That I am owned by him tonight. That he has ownership of my life. That's why every day I want to lay down my life as a living sacrifice because of what he did for me. And just to embrace the relationship that we have with him. That he is our heavenly Father. That we can come boldly and confidently as his kids into his presence all because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He shed his blood for us. What he did on the cross was for you and it was for me. Not just a historical figure who died and we understand a few things, but this is personal for us today. And I hope as you understand the passion, the suffering, the blood that Jesus spilled on that cross and was poured out, that you'll become more passionate about what he's done for you and what he's done for me, and we can live in that. Amen? So we're going to celebrate communion this evening before we leave. And we have our communion set up front here, and our worship team is going to come back. And what I'd like us to do is to, again, as we begin to worship, we're going to ask you to just make your way to the front here and to take one of the cups of juice and a cracker and take it back to your seat and just hold that for a few moments. Then we're going to celebrate communion together. But as you're preparing to receive communion, I want you to just think about the forgiveness that he offers us because he shed his blood. I want you to think about the ownership that God has over our life. And may there be a new sense of, "God, I surrender to you because you're my Lord, you're my God." And may we think about the new relationship that we have with him, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this is all available for our lives. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, please? And as we begin to worship, you can make your way to the front and help yourself to the communion.